We pick back up in our discussion of Revelation 7. And so notice as we pick back up, we were talking about Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and 17, how to make the devil angry. And then we had one more verse on this point about holding to God's word, being faithful, so upholding the truth, but then also spreading God's word, being, from a congregational perspective, the proper bright lampstand. Notice chapter 19, verse 10, because we're talking about this word that is usually rendered something to the effect of testimony. Notice what happens here in Revelation 19, 10. And I fell at his feet, of course this is a messenger, to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the what? The testimony of Jesus." So he says that I have the record, the evidence of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we're looking at this, what is this? This is God's word. This is God's message. We may think within, of course, New Testament times, we're thinking primarily about the gospel. What is the testimony of Jesus? It has to be the gospel. The testimony of Jesus is not a reference to only Hebrew scriptures. He even pulls in this discussion that John's having with this messenger, he pulls in the gospel of Jesus, testimony of Jesus, is inclusive of what? The Old Testament prophecies. The evidence of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, notice then, as we continue to look at applying chapter 7, these questions that we're asking about if we are not the proper lampstand we're supposed to be, if we're not collectively working together evangelistically, you know, I don't know which congregation or which congregations could say, hey, you know what, we are so much like Smyrna, you know, we really believe the Lord would view us as Smyrna, or the Lord would really believe would view us as Philadelphia. I don't know any congregations that would say, you know, we are one of those kind of evangelistic congregations where we are brightly shining the word and we really have it together in our organization and our planning. And you know, if you see a congregation that seems to be doing evangelistic work, you know, one of the churches of Christ doing evangelistic work that is doing evangelism feverishly, like we perceive within the world of error of like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that we've talked about, then you'll have a congregation that you might say, hey, you know, I'd like to look at that more closely. That's not just a few people doing something. This is quite an effort. You know, as we say about, you know, you don't usually talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and say, you know, look what just those few Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons are doing. You could say that really from the Mormon perspective because it's their missionaries. But from Jehovah's Witnesses, they really are involved collectively. And that's what we're looking at and seeing in Revelation. It's not about just your individual efforts. That's enough to maybe help keep a congregation on the verge of, you know, that's on the verge of having its lampstand annihilated and put out, removed, Ephesus, congregation Ephesus. So we're asking these questions, do we need to change things? And are we in the face of persecution, as it were, if we try to put ourselves where they were, would we be that kind of evangelistic? Would we have that evangelistic fervor in spreading God's word? Or are we going to cave like five of them were struggling with in compromising with the world around them, especially when it was affecting their jobs? It's like, you know, if I'm not part of this, you know, trade guild, and if I don't have some participation in, you know, some element, some form of this idolatry, even though I don't agree with it, if I don't compromise to some extent, then I'm going to be without a job, and it's going to affect my livelihood. That's the kind of pressure they're facing. So we then ask, well, it's really an extended question, if you will. The responses to the previous questions have a cumulative effect on our perception of assurance. Notice we're talking about our salvation. Here's the question. How can we know we are saved, that is, in a right relationship with God? How can we know? You know, you'll hear so many people in the religious world, and they say, oh, I know I'm saved. And then you talk to them, and well, they have a feeling in their heart. But how do you know you're saved? According to Scripture, we have to be able to show that not only have we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered, to use the terminology for Romans 6, we'll visit Romans 6 here in a bit. Not only must we be able to say, hey, we've obeyed the plan of salvation, we've been delivered from sin, but we are continually being delivered. We are in a right, saved relationship with God because we are doing what God has said to do. And we are trying, even on a collective effort, we are trying to model and pattern ourselves after the evangelism that we see, the book of Acts, what we can perceive from Smyrna and from Philadelphia. So we ask this question, and along the lines, this is where we're going to head into Romans 6 in a bit, considering being slaves of God, because you see this really, this is one of the focuses, if you will, of being slaves. Sometimes it's translated as servants within the book of Revelation. Servants of our God, slaves of our God. Considering being slaves of God, and notice in chapter 7, verse 3 of Revelation, it says that those who have been sealed are the slaves of God. And we talked quite extensively about being sealed. And it was being sealed showing that they belong to God. They belong to Christ. And this tribulation that was coming upon the ungodly and upon the godly, they're going to, these who are sealed are protected how? Not physically. Some of them would lose their lives. It's not a physical protection. It is a spiritual protection. And we used other passages that make it very clear, such as we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Kept by the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, how are we kept by the power of God? What is the power of God? We've talked about the power of God. That is the gospel. Just like Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. So we're kept by the power of God. And I think we mentioned about the woman who was sending her son to college, and she gave him a Bible and said, son, keep this book, and this book will keep you from sin. But if you don't keep this book, then sin will be what will keep you from this book. So keep this book, it'll keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so being sealed is a protection of our salvation, kept by the power of God. Does that mean we can't possibly lose our salvation? That's what some will actually come to Revelation and try to maintain, that you can't lose your salvation. No, we are kept as long as we see, in like in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. We can choose to leave. Free will, free choice. But notice, you have this protection that God offers, God affords. And just as Peter says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. You don't have to fall. You don't have to fail. And notice what he will say at the end of 2 Peter. He will say to beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We memorized 2 Peter 3:18. And so whenever you put 2 Peter 3:17, 18, the last two verses, don't fall from God's grace. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So don't fall from grace, but grow in the grace and knowledge. And God provides protection. And we've seen in other passages, we may have mentioned this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so they're not facing something that they could not possibly be faithful throughout. There were, in fact, those that we see that they came out. They made it faithfully through this great tribulation, as great of a crucible of suffering and affliction that they were going through, but they were faithful to Jesus. Notice this statement. Faithful slaves in the ancient world were to please their masters with their whole being, since their whole body was owned by the master. And it's interesting on this point, a number of parallels that we find in Scripture. Christians likewise want to please their divine master. Notice what Paul says. This is an often quoted verse. about who are we pleasing, who are we trying to please. And we come to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, and Paul was making it very clear. He's not in the people-pleasing business. He was in the God-glorifying business. He said, do I now persuade men? Do I now persuade people or God? Or do I seek to please people? For if I still pleased people, I would not be a slave of Christ. So, if you're a people pleaser, you're not a slave of Christ. You cannot serve Christ. Notice also Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 6. And notice this context. You have verse 5. We should back up to verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So, to our way of thinking, you have that, you're busy while the boss is looking, and the boss is real happy with your work, and then whenever the boss leaves, you might take an extra long coffee break. So, not with eye service, just to make it look good. But you're serving God, you're serving Christ. And so, serving and working, and this parallel is shown to you work for people that you're working for, not as though it's just them. You're working for God. You're working for Christ. And I didn't include, but of course the parallel on this is in Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, this actually for me actually comes more readily to mind, whatever that may be, but Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 22 and verse 20. Now, let's go Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And he says in verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Notice then we go back to Revelation 22 verse 3, at least one more time. Revelation 22 verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. All of this idea of serving is what we do here on earth, serving in the temple as priests. And as we've talked about, the priest's job was the dissemination of God's message. You had the, another thing, of course, and usually if you talk about prophets and priests, then, of course, it's properly stated that the prophet was God's mouthpiece to the people, and the priest was the people's mouthpiece to God. But as you see in other passages, what was the responsibility? Think about Ezra particularly. It comes to mind. Ezra. Ezra prepared his heart, and we've talked about that when we were studying Ezra. Ezra set his heart. He had a real focus. He set his heart to, proclaim the law of the Lord, to learn it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra had prepared his heart to what? Seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. The job of those who are serving in God's temple is the teaching, the proclamation of, as is stated, the everlasting gospel of God. So are there ways in which we do not submit to Jesus? And of course, this is in considering ourselves to be slaves. Do we view ourselves as slaves? That's the thing. I think a lot of times, we end up having the world's attitude around us. I'm a slave to no man. And that's okay. You might not be a slave to any man, but are you a slave to God? If we don't have a humble mind frame, then we're not fit for service in the kingdom. There's a saying, and we've talked about this, and you can apply it in various ways. And the old saying is, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. If we apply that kind of similarly, that you can serve without loving, but you cannot love without serving. And similarly, this idea of submission. Everybody submits to somebody, even in our world. Everybody submits to somebody. And do we, first and foremost, submit to the will of God? Jesus submitted to the will of God. I mean, and that's why there is so much stated about that, especially if you think about Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind, and notice that word mind, some of your translations rendered as attitude. Let this mind, this thinking, it can be quite, you know, and any of these are good translations, but let this thinking, this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Other translations, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. And having been found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And did what? He became obedient to death, but not just any death. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue should confess. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. And a matter of submission. And if somebody is resistant, rebellious, obstinate, and does not bow the knee spiritually, physically, but spiritually, and does not, you know, confess Jesus in this life, they still will. They still will. You know, there's an old saying, there will be no atheists in hell. When I first heard that, it's like, what are you talking about? Every atheist is going to go to hell. There's not going to be any unbelievers. They're all going to believe. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So whether we do that in this life or it's going to happen. It is going to happen. And submission to Jesus. Here it's optional. You know, I mean, optional, you know, given a choice. You can choose to go to hell, but it's not going to be optional as far as people's belief and submission to realize that, you know, at least they have to submit in their thinking. It's like, you know what, I was wrong. And, you know, of course, then it's all too late. Only one life, you know, the old saying is, only one life, it soon will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. So then we think, are there ways in which we do not submit to Jesus? We talk first about individually. Individually, what about our financial considerations? And the reason why we do that is, in this context, you've got pretty much two primary considerations in the context of Revelation from what would it be that would cause them not to submit to God? Well, financial considerations and sexual issues, because you have the pressures to conform your financial individual considerations. And then sometimes, as we talked about and how replete it is over and over, these many references to the idea of fornication, which actually carried with it the whole idea of idolatry, but inextricably linked with idolatry, were these feasts that led to sexual immorality. So you have financial considerations or sexual issues. And isn't that interesting how it's still, these are two of the top things with which people, it causes people to compromise. How many people have we known, even people that, whether elders or preachers or teachers, those that maybe we esteem more highly than we ought to, but those that, you know, may know the Word of God better than some of the rest of us, and yet they fall prey to things about finances. I could tell you, let me just tell you about one guy that I knew, and I had a lot of respect for him. When times got tough, and he was having difficulty finding a preaching job, and what did he do? He reverted to some of the stuff that he had done in the past, and he just hadn't gotten caught like he got caught this time. He was transporting drugs. You know, I know that's an extreme situation, but financial considerations. So he compromised in ways like, wow, what a compromise. Well, he did, but whenever they're compromising in the first century with these trade guilds and doing it for money to keep their job, and then some of that was the sexual issues that were involved in giving allegiance to the trade guild's primary deity. And then also we talk about collectively. You can't see that maybe so well. Maybe we can. There we are. Voila. collectively, and I'm no magician, collectively worshiping together and working together. This is what we see primarily is focused on in Revelation. You know, as we've said, we really focus on worshiping together, and we've really done a proper job of, but you can actually over-focus on something to the neglect of something else, and I'm afraid that's exactly what we've done within the church of today, and maybe for decades, yes, that we haven't focused as much on working together. And yet those two elements of worshiping together and working together, you see more working together in the book of Acts than you do. You see more working together in Acts than you do worshiping together. Though you see them worshiping together, and we actually have focused on one and not the other. We're going to have to stop here, but like we said, we will come back to Romans 6. And I know Stephen has read for us publicly a number of times, and maybe Zachary and some others have read for us publicly Romans 6. We're going to be coming back to that. You may want to read Romans 6 once again, because we're going to be talking and applying this idea of service to God and being slaves and what Paul says on it, because Romans 6 is really one of the finest chapters. You're going to see that we're going to really talk about verses between verse 12 all the way into verse 22. And so keep that in mind. Now, next week, of course, starting Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we're going to have the gospel meeting. We're going to have Daryl Powell, Lord willing, will be with us. And so let's be preparing our hearts and our minds to work. You know, you're not a slave if you don't work, are you? A slave is what, you know, I think I've told you before, the Greek word is doulos. We learned it as doulos, and we learned the Erasmian pronunciation. I refined that. But whether you say doulos or doulos, what does a doulos, a slave, do? A slave will do lots of work. That's the way I was taught. It's really easy. So doing a lot of work. If we have any desire to be a servant, we desire to be a slave, we have to be willing to work. And we've talked about that, unfortunately, W-O-R-K may be considered to be the filthiest word in the English language, because people don't want to get dirty and do something and to work. And yet, we cannot be the servants of God if we refuse to work. And the work that we see in Revelation is primarily our evangelism and teaching God's word. And we cannot teach what we do not know. We cannot lead where we will not go. We have to teach in order to show, and we have to lead in order for people to come to Jesus. We have to lead them with our example and with our teaching. If you're here today, and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand?